unchanging Christ. We come now to the second group of miracles, the miracles of healing through the apostles. The miracles of healing through the apostles reveal the Lord Jesus as the unchanging one, because they reveal his unchanging power to heal. Now that's undisputed. They reveal his unchanging power to heal. You'll notice I've asked you to compare Acts 5, 12 to 16 with many passages in Matthew. And the reason is that the passages in Matthew describe the mass miracles of Christ. You know what is meant by mass miracle? A whole city is gathered together at the door, and Jesus heals everybody whose demons are dead. Everybody was sick in any way. And then Acts 5, 12 to 16 records one of those mass miracles worked through the apostles. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he had the power to work mass miracles. Now, as the ascended Lord in heaven, he still has the power to work mass miracles. As you probably know, one of the thorniest and most disputed of all questions of interpretation is the question of divine healing. Now, when you come to a subject like divine healing, see if you can begin with something that's common denominator. Something that's absolutely certain. And to me, the starting point of the whole question of divine healing is Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. That's absolutely certain. Nobody who believes the Bible can quibble about that. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. In other words, does he have just as much power to heal today as he had in the days of the apostles, in the days when he was on earth in the flesh? See, that much is absolutely certain. And somebody says, but that doesn't help me too much in learning all the details about how much we can expect the same kind of miracles that they had in the Gospels, the same kind of miracles they had in the book of Acts. But you see, it helps because it turns your eyes to Jesus himself. And you begin with that as an absolute certainty. He has just as much power today as he did then. Now, that brings up, of course, your disputed question. To what degree is it his will to repeat those same things? As far as I know, the last person in history who has been raised from the dead by the power of the Lord is mentioned in the 20th chapter of Acts. Eutychus, you remember the young man that went to sleep when Paul was preaching a long time, fell over backwards, broke his neck, and was killed, and he was raised from the dead. As far as I know, that's the last clearly proven case of resurrection from the dead in church history. And some would say, well, we can expect the Lord to do that today. We know he still has the power to do that. But to what degree is it his will to work that special kind of miracle after the New Testament church has been fully established? You see, there's your disputing point. But don't let the first part of it be disputed. And that is, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know he has that power. Whether or not it's his will to use it in exactly the same way as he did it in the book of Acts, it is your open question. I don't go into that more now. It's not my purpose to go into all that, but if I'm still with you, we study the book of James together. You know, if somebody's sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil, praying over him in the name of the Lord. Then I discuss the whole matter of divine healing and to what extent can we expect that kind of thing today. The third is the miraculous deliverance from prison. Miraculous deliverance from prison reveals the Lord Jesus as the unchanging one, because it reveals his unchanging power to deliver. And don't you love the words of Isaiah 61:1? The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me, watch, to proclaim liberty to the captives, Isaiah 61:1, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The question arises, when the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, is he talking about the opening of a spiritual prison, getting you out of the prison house of sin, or is he talking about deliverance from a physical prison? I think the answer clearly is he's he's talking about both, because those two things are clearly woven together. In Acts 5, when the disciples were delivered from the physical prison, they were also delivered from the spiritual prison. Somebody says, how do you know? What was their spiritual prison? Oh, it was the spiritual prison of fear. Oh, how wonderful it is to see a Christian who's completely delivered from fear. How much do you see a Christian who's completely delivered from the sin of fear? Oh, that's a precious thing. And how do you know these disciples, apostles, Christians were delivered completely from fear? Well, you know, after they were delivered from prison, the angel told them, said, go and stand in the temple and preach the words of life. And they knew their lives were still being threatened, and the Sadducees would catch up with them, and the Sadducees would really be on their guard this next time. Because an angel of the Lord, they didn't even think there was an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord had opened the prison and let them go free. They went right out there to sin. One commentator called attention to this precious thing. He said, fear is mentioned one time in this fifth chapter of Acts. You know where it's mentioned? It's Acts 5:26, which says that the enemies of the apostles feared the people. Not the only fear that's mentioned. It's the fear of the enemies of God's people. That's all that's mentioned. But all it takes a miracle to deliver you from the prison house of fear. How many of you here tonight are living in the prison house of fear? Just sort of afraid of things in general. Afraid when you need to read the newspaper and all the things that are taking place. Men's hearts failing them because of fear. The disciples were delivered from prison spiritually. They were delivered from prison physically. You know where these words occur in the Old Testament? Thou hast loosed my bonds. I love that. Thou hast loosed my bonds. It's in Psalm 116, verse 16. Thou hast loosed my bonds. And if you check carefully, you'll find it comes from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Now those chapters together, Psalm 113 and 118, were called the Great Hallel. And they were songs written to be sung at the Passover time. What does the psalmist mean in Psalm 116:16 when he says, thou hast loosed my bonds? You see, he's talking about the bonds of slavery in Egypt. But he's also weaving together with that the idea of the bonds of the slavery of sin. Those two things go together. When the disciples were delivered from the prison house, remember, they were delivered from the prison house of fear. Before they were delivered from the physical prison house. On page 15, our 15th principle is to relate the events of chapters 6 and 7 to God's great plan of worldwide redemption. By studying each passage carefully, show how each of the following events in chapter 6 is related to God's great plan of worldwide redemption. First, the settlement of the first recorded dispute in the early church. This event was a father's step in the history of redemption because through it, God brought about definite organization in the church. Through this first dispute in the early church, God brought about definite organization in the church. Acts 6:1-6 records this first dispute. Did you notice what the subject was? It was a combination of two things. One thing was partiality. You see, the idea was there was a murmuring of some because they said that the Hebrew widows were given priority in the fund for widows over against the Hellenists, the Grecian Jews. You see, those were your two groups. The Grecian Jews, Greek Hellenists, were those foreign-born Jews. They were born outside the land of Palestine, or their ancestors were. The Hebrews were those who were born inside the land of Palestine, and there was great danger of much conflict between them. And you know, those who are the underdogs often are very suspicious. You have that true of any age. You have that true today. Those who are the underdogs in society are very suspicious of any favor shown to anybody else. You always have that. And please remember, you've got to make special concessions whenever you're dealing with those who are underdogs, because they're just naturally suspicious that somebody's trying to cheat. common sin among Christians. We're having common sin among Christians. And you think in my own family, as far as I can tell, my mother and father, we had four honorary brats. We were honorary brats. As far as I can tell, they weren't partial to anybody over against them. They had to deal with different ones differently because of the whole situation and all. Sure, you have to do that. But no partial. But oh, what about partiality at the work of the Lord? What about even Sunday school class? In any way, show partiality to one student over against another. And the Christian needs to pray about it. The first dispute in the early church had to do with the charge of partiality. And notice, here's the other problem. Partiality connected with money. Money matters are thorny matters, don't you forget. And all Christians, you have to go out of your way to be careful in the handling of money. For the glory of the Lord. Many preachers have wrecked their ministry through the careless and unscriptural handling of money. There's a problem in the early church. Now, how was that a follow-up step? You see, it was settled in such a way that God used it to bring about church organization. Later, when you go into the book of Acts and into the pastoral epistles, you'll find other facts about church organization, but one thing's clear about the organization in the early church. It was very simple. Somebody would say, well, we have to have this exactly the same pattern in every detail. All those problems are problems of interpretation and application, but one thing's clear. True church organization ought to be simple. Otherwise, you get lost in a maze. The thing is so complicated, and it defeats its purpose. There's no fuss like a church fuss. No row like a church row. No politics as dirty as church politics. Just as infallibly inspired as well as the writing of the book of Acts. How many of you are inclined to the idea that Stephen, in his sermon to the Jewish Sanhedrin, was just as infallibly inspired as Luke, who wrote the book of Acts? Did I see your hand? Well, I'm inclined to that view. In fact, I definitely hold that view. I certainly don't want to warn you against Dr. Carr, because he's one of the most reputable of all the Bible writers, and God has greatly used him. But the view which he presents is the view which is accepted by a large number of Orthodox commentators. But it doesn't satisfy my own mind. I believe the true view of inspiration can be expressed in this twofold statement. The first part of the statement is that the record of everything which the Bible includes is verbally inspired God. The record of everything which the Bible records is verbally inspired God. Now, Dr. Tarry, of course, would accept that, and any Bible-believing Christian would accept that. But that's only part of it. I go on to the second thing which causes me to differ from Dr. Tarry's view. And the second thing is that men like Stephen and Peter and Paul are to be regarded as inspired in everything they say, unless men like Stephen and Peter and Paul are to be regarded as inspired in everything they said, unless there is clear evidence that they were speaking in the flesh. Men like Stephen and Peter and Paul are to be regarded as inspired in everything they said, unless there's clear evidence that they were speaking in the flesh. I'll repeat that again a little later. For example, take Matthew 16:22. Matthew 16:22 records Peter's answer to Christ's statement that he was going to die on the cross. And in Matthew 16:22, Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, there shall never be unto thee." Well, Peter inspired in what he said, very clearly not. Because you see, there's the clearest evidence of the fact that Peter was speaking in the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what about Acts chapters 2 and 3? Acts 2 and 3 record Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and shortly after the time of Pentecost. Were Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and 3 inspired God? Just as inspired God as 1st and 2nd Peter were inspired God. Now you see, Dr. Tarry's view would be that 1st that Acts 2 and Acts 3 were not inspired of God. I don't accept that. Let me repeat my principle again, that the record of everything the Bible includes is formally inspired of God, and men like Stephen and Peter and Paul are being regarded as inspired in everything they say, unless there's clear evidence they were speaking in the flesh. For example, take Acts 23, verses 3 to 5. Acts 23, 3 to 5 records Paul's statement to the high priest Ananias. In Acts 23, 3 to 5, he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Was Paul inspired there in what he said? And you see, he came right back later after he had found out that Ananias was the high priest, and he apologized for it. And so if you accept that on the surface, you would take the interpretation that Paul was saying he spoke in the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is another possible interpretation of that, and that is that when Paul said, I didn't know that you were the high priest, he was really speaking sarcastically. Because the interpretation is, Paul was saying, well, you certainly haven't acted like a high priest. And why do you expect me to think you are the high priest? That's a possible interpretation. But certainly in Acts 23, 3 to 5, there seems evidence that Paul clearly says he was speaking in the flesh. And so if he's speaking in the flesh, he was not inspired God. Now let's come back to Stephen for a moment, but I want you to listen carefully while I read Acts 7, 55 and 56. And see if you can tell me from my reading of Acts 7, 55 and 56, what light this passage sheds upon whether or not Stephen was inspired in what he said. Acts 7, 55 and 56. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now you see, that's clearly inspired because Luke, the inspired writer, is giving you Acts 7:55. Now listen to what Stephen says in the 56th verse. Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You see why I use that passage? I use it because the 55th verse is clearly inspired of God. It's the record by Luke, the inspired writer, for but in Acts 7:56, when Stephen is speaking, Stephen says exactly the same thing that the inspired writer said in the 55th verse. Now you see, if you accept Dr. Tarr's view, you would say that the 55th verse is inspired. But the 56th verse is not inspired. It's only the record of what Stephen said. But I don't accept that. I like to use that passage, Acts 7:55 and 56, to show that Stephen was just as inspired as Luke, the one who gave us the record in the book of Acts. What about Acts 16:31? Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. How many of you believe that when Paul and Silas spoke Acts 16:31, they were definitely inspired God? In Acts 16:31. May I see your hands? How many of you think so? Yes. But you see, not according to Dr. Tarr's view. According to Dr. Tarr's view, Acts 16:31 is just a record of what Paul and Silas said. But I don't accept that. I believe that Acts 16:31 is inspired God. In other words, you say, well, the thing doesn't have to be inspired God for it to be true. That's right. I can say many things are true, and yet I'm not inspired God. But I want to tell you, Acts 16:31, which has been used as a salvation verse for many years, is not just the record of what Paul and Silas said. It's what the Holy Spirit said through Paul and Silas. I want to go into that because I find some earnest Christians take that other view. May rather surprise you when I say that I accepted that view of Dr. Tarr's in the early part of my ministry. The one who set me right on it was Dr. Wilkins. I told him one time what I thought was accurate concerning it, and he said, Frank, that's not a safe view concerning the inspiration of Scripture. He didn't consider me a modernist, just inaccurate in terms of my view of the inspiration of Scripture. center the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Albert Barnes, the famous commentator, is excellent. He has a lot of wonderful things, but he holds that same view of inspiration that Dr. Torrey holds. For the reasons I've just told you, I don't accept that view. Now take Philip in Acts chapter 8. Was Philip inspired when he told the Ethiopian eunuch that Isaiah 53 referred to the Lord Jesus? See, he wasn't inspired if you accept Dr. Torrey's view. That's just the record of the fact that he accepted his inspired. And I believe that's clear verbatim scripture for saying that Isaiah 53 definitely refers to the Lord Jesus himself. So let me repeat what I believe to be the true view of inspiration. It's in this twofold statement, the record of everything the Bible includes is verbally inspired God. And men like Stephen and Peter and Paul are to be regarded as inspired in everything they said, unless there is clear evidence that they were speaking in the flesh rather than in the Holy Spirit. Down at the bottom of page 18, we have a question about important principles to keep in mind in approaching the seeming contradiction in Stephen's sermons. Now you'll notice on these pages 16 to 20, I've given you lots of material. I hope you'll go into that carefully for yourself. I don't want to burden this with it in class. I spent hours working that up, and I have to get those technical things out of the way so you can study them, and then in class, I like to emphasize the principles which are involved as illustrated by them. Let's discuss any principles you believe should be kept in mind as you approach the seeming contradictions in Stephen's sermon to the Jewish Sanhedrin. I want to mention two principles which should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradiction in Stephen's sermon. The first principle is, remember that the burden of proof rests upon those who say that Stephen was mistaken. Remember that the burden of proof rests upon those who say that Stephen was mistaken. One principle of debating is that when you come to a debate, you must start by asking, upon whom does the burden of proof rest in this debate? And of course, the answer that teachers of debating principles give is, the burden of proof rests upon the affirmative. The one that makes the affirmative statement. Now that affirmative statement may be worded negatively, but it's still affirmative statement. And that's why in the rebuttal, the affirmative gets the first shot and the affirmative gets the last shot. The reason is that the principle is the burden of proof rests upon the affirmative. The burden of proof rests upon those who say that Stephen was mistaken. One reason why the burden of proof rests upon those who say that Stephen was mistaken is that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Now that's a recognized principle that comes from a law court procedure, that a person is innocent until he's proven guilty. You'll notice that those who try to find contradictions in the Bible approach it from the opposite standpoint, and the idea is that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent, and they're very careful not to try to prove it innocent. See, I know I have a cousin who's a lawyer, and I've sometimes said to my friends that if he uses the same principles in the law court that he uses when he tries to find contradictions in the Bible, I don't want him as my lawyer, because he is just using wrong principles of legal approach. A person is innocent until proven guilty. Another reason why the burden of proof rests upon those who say that Stephen was mistaken is that it's natural to believe that Stephen would be very careful in speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin. It's natural to believe that Stephen would be very careful in speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin. You see, he was showing the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin that they were mistaken in their view of the Old Testament. Well, I'll tell you, if he was showing the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin that they were mistaken in their view of the Old Testament, he would certainly be careful not to make any mistakes himself. And if anybody says to me, well, I think that Stephen made some mistakes, my immediate response is, on that particular thing, I am from Missouri. I have to be shown on that. Because here's a man showing the memory
came by the burden of proof resting upon a certain group or upon a certain argument. In other words, when I come to this, the idea that Stephen was mistaken, I'm not in neutral. Somebody says, oh, if you're scholarly, you're in neutral. That's nonsense. I know that Michael Crooker used to quote an old preacher as saying, you can't be proven nothing unless you're always proving something. And that's true. You can't be in neutral completely. Those who try to find mistakes in the Bible aren't in neutral. They're anything but neutral. They're trying to find mistakes. And when I come here to this, I'm not in neutral. And I say, boy, I'm from Missouri on this. I tell you, you'd have to give me the very clearest evidence that Stephen was mistaken before I would believe. The second principle is, remember that one possible explanation to a difficulty is enough. Remember that one possible explanation to a difficulty is enough. What I'm saying is that in dealing with these difficulties, we're not to take the position that our particular explanation is the explanation. We take the position that it's one possible explanation. If you go through these pages, chapter 16 to 20, and these things that I've worked out using a lot of commentaries, I've quoted a good many different writers and so forth. You see, I don't just say in each case, I know this is the explanation, but I know it's one possible explanation to the difficulty. Down at the bottom of page 19, we have our question about important principles to keep in mind in approaching the seeming contradictions in the Bible as a whole. Now notice the difference between this question and the one we just tried to answer. So the other had to do with Stephen's sermon. Now this is a broader thing, and I want to mention seven principles we should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradictions of the Bible. The fifth principle we should be kept in mind is, remember that no problem in the Bible is an accident. Remember that no problem in the Bible is an accident. God meant it to be there. Sometimes when I come to some problem in the Bible, I would never have said so in so many words. But the innermost thought of my heart has been, isn't it unfortunate that we have that problem in the Bible? Well, I've got to talk to my students about it, because if I don't talk to them, they're going to ask me, and they'll have me on the spot on it. And isn't it unfortunate that you have the problem in the Bible? No, it's no accident that you have any problem in the Bible. Now let me finish the statement. Every problem is a new opportunity to know God. Every problem is a new opportunity to know God. Every problem in the Bible is like every problem in life. Every problem in life is a new opportunity to know God. And every problem in the Bible is like every problem in life. It's a new opportunity to know God. Be honest now. Suppose God would give you your choice, that if you want to do so, you can go through the rest of your life without having any more problems. Would you take him up on it? Honestly, would you? Well, I want to tell you, if you would take him up on it, of course, don't worry. He's not going to give you a choice. But if you take him up on it, then you would miss what problems are designed to do. Problems are designed to turn our eyes to the Lord and to cause us to know him in a better way. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. See, the Bible starts with God in creation. And whenever you are seeking to set anybody straight about seeming contradictions in the Bible, remember the real starting point is the same as the starting point of creation. In the beginning, God. You know, it's my natural tendency when somebody asks me a question about a seeming conflict in Scripture, it's my natural tendency to try to say, now, I must give him something that will satisfy his mind. Now, that shouldn't be my purpose, to satisfy his mind. Well, the fact is, you can satisfy some people's minds with almost anything. Really, you can. And that shouldn't be my purpose, just to satisfy his mind. But my purpose should be to take that seeming contradiction that bothers you and to handle it in such a way that through that problem in the Bible, he will come to know God in a better way. Oh, I can't begin to tell you what that's meant in my ministry and what that's meant in my own life. For example, when I used to go through a good part of the Bible in my teaching, when I came to the book of Joshua, I felt I had to say something about God's command for Joshua to exterminate the Canaanites. He told the children of Israel to kill the Canaanites, the women and the babies, the children, kill them all. And of course somebody comes to that and says, oh, that sounds like a different God from the God of the New Testament. And I must confess to you that for quite a long while when I taught that, I dreaded. And the idea was, well, I just wish I could get this behind me so we could get to something else that will bring blessing. And then God showed me very clearly that there's blessing in that. And so I just love to study the destruction of Canaanites with this question in mind. How does God's command to destroy the Canaanites give you a new, fresh revelation of God himself? Oh, I want to tell you, this is true. This is loaded. This is loaded with truth. And I just love to study that now, to teach it. Because now I'm God-centered, and before I was just problem-centered. Before I knew students were going to ask me something about it, so I'd be able to do it, you know. And I started off. But oh, I don't just do it for that now. Because every problem in the Bible is like every problem in life. It's a new opportunity to know God. The second principle, which should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradictions of the Bible, is remember that the seeming contradictions of the Bible are solved basically with the will rather than with the intellect. Remember that the seeming contradictions of the Bible are solved basically with the will rather than with the intellect. May I say it once more? The seeming contradictions of the Bible are solved basically with the will rather than with the intellect. It's a sad fact, it's a tragic fact, that many who were puzzled by the seeming contradictions of the Bible believe that these seeming contradictions are to be solved basically with the intellect rather than with the will. And it's a tragic fact that some, and perhaps many, who deal with others, deal with them from the standpoint that these problems concerning seeming contradictions are to be solved with the intellect rather than with the will. How did the Apostle Paul reach the place where he could say what he said in Romans 3:14? You know what's in Romans 3:14? Oh, that this can be written indelibly on the heart of every child of God. Romans 3:14, let God be true, but every man a lie. Oh, I love that. Let God be true, but every man a lie. Let me ask you, how did the Apostle Paul come to reach that conclusion where he believed, let God be true, but every man a lie? You see, he didn't reach it through the gateway of the intellect. He reached it through the gateway of the will. The verse I keep repeating is John 7:17. If any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. And you see, this is the opposite of what we naturally do. I'm sure those of you here agree with what I'm saying, but the point is, in practice, do you really agree? Somebody comes to you with a seeming contradiction, and do you at all begin with something like this? I don't mean you necessarily use a chronological approach. God has to lead you in terms of the situation, who the man is, what kind of question he asks, and all that sort of thing. Now, when he has a seeming contradiction that bothers him, you try to give him some books that will help explain that. You see, those books won't really make a true difference unless that man comes to the truth of John 7:17. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Oh, I remember when I was either junior or senior in high school, I began to doubt the Bible for the first time in my life. And oh, I didn't want all that. And I know I came to the opening account of creation in Genesis 1. On the first day, God said, look, there'll be light. And then on the fourth day, the sun moon and stars appear. And I thought, well, the first day you got light, and on the fourth day you got the sun, moon, and stars. How can that be? So I tried to get that one settled, you know, and I looked up some commentaries and all. Of course, you can recognize fact today that there is light apart from the sun. The sun is the light over that container, but I got some of it, but it still didn't seem satisfied. I mean, I thought, now if I can just get this thing fixed up, that'll be the end. Oh, that isn't the end at all, and that's just the beginning. You see, the answer to one problem in the Bible often introduced you to a deeper problem. That's the way the truths of God are so wonderfully interrelated. Oh, God just brought me back to John 7:17. The reason I had those doubts was not that I didn't understand how there could be light without the sun. The reason I had those doubts was that I didn't will to do God's will. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the light. Remember that the seeming contradictions of the Bible were solved basically with the will rather than with the intellect. The third principle which should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradictions of the Bible is, remember that a proud heart cannot be satisfied. Remember that a proud heart cannot be satisfied. This is true of me. It's true of you. It's true of those with whom we deal. If I come to the Bible with a proud heart, I cannot be satisfied with any explanation concerning a seeming contradiction in the Bible. If you come to God's Word with a proud heart, you cannot be satisfied with any explanation concerning a seeming contradiction in the Bible. And if those with whom we deal come to the Bible with proud hearts, they cannot be satisfied with any explanation concerning the seeming contradictions of the Bible. The chief hindrance to understanding the seeming contradictions of the Bible is pride. Now, this is an interesting thing I just found for the first time in studying for tonight, that the noun pride occurs only once in the entire New Testament. I was surprised at that. I took my concordance and checked the word pride. I thought I'd find it many times. I found the word pride, the noun, many times in the Old Testament, but only once in the New Testament. And then I found the adjective proud just three or four times. I was surprised at that. Because the Bible warns us against pride and uses other words, other expressions, but that noun pride just occurred once in the New Testament. And I wonder if you know what it is. I'm pretty sure you don't, because I think you need concordance to know it. And that's in Mark 7:21. In Mark 7:21, the Lord Jesus was listing 13 sins which come from the evil of man's heart. And the 12th of those, the next to the last of those 13 sins in Mark 7:21, is the sin of pride. And then the last one, the one that comes right after it, is foolishness. Notice how those two come right together. Pride, that's the only time the noun occurs in the New Testament, Mark 7:21, and the word that comes right after is foolishness. And I tell you, pride always leads to foolishness. And what I'm saying is this, if my heart is proud, that pride is bound to lead to foolishness, and I have nothing but foolishness when I come to consider the seeming contradictions of the Bible. Prophet Bob Ingersoll, the famous infidel, write his book called The Mistakes of Moses. And why do so many of the destructive critics oppose the historical accuracy of the Bible? The answer is pride. You say, I'm judging their motives. I'm not judging their motives. The Bible is judging their motives. And all some of the most foolish arguments they will give. You expect foolish arguments when a person has a proud heart. Talk to young people today about problems concerning the Bible. And a lot of them will have all sorts of foolish notions and foolish ideas. Why? Because of pride. And remember, don't expect to satisfy a proud heart when you give explanations concerning the difficulties in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is quick. Translation is living. The Word of God is living and powerful. You know that verse, don't you? Hebrews 4:12. And sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a discerner, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And let me ask you, why do men criticize the Bible? They criticize the Bible because they're not willing for the Bible to criticize them. You find me anybody who's willing for the Bible to criticize him, and I'll show you somebody who never criticizes the Bible. I'm telling you, as a teenager, I quit criticizing the Bible when I began to let the Bible criticize me. And so if you have somebody who's criticizing the Bible a lot, don't try to answer all those detailed questions, because remember, a proud heart cannot be satisfied. Don't think you're going to get something that satisfies a proud heart. It won't do it. But you give him this challenge to let the Bible criticize him. And whoever else the Bible criticizes him will stop criticizing the Word of God. The fourth principle which should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradictions of the Bible is study the difficulties along with the surrounding truth. Study the difficulties along with the surrounding truth. As a general rule, it's unwise to consider many seeming contradictions in the Bible at one time. Do you see why, as a general rule, it isn't too good to do that? For example, suppose you're teaching a class and you've got young people who are firing at you. Excuse me, some of the questions that they've heard about apparent discrepancies in the Word of God. Don't take too many of those at one time. And my authority for that principle is that the Bible doesn't. The Bible intersperses them all the way through from beginning to end. And you see, the Bible approach is this. Defend the truth while you feed on the truth. Or it's a big difference. Years ago, I was debating the possibility of giving certain Bible electives. You know, in any school, you have certain courses that you give that are required, and then different teachers are asked to give Bible electives. And I was debating the idea of giving a Bible elective on the seeming contradictions of the Bible. In different ways, God turned me away from that. And oh, I can see his hand in it. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah where it says, he leadeth the blind by way to think of life. And I want to tell you that summarizes an awful lot of my past life. So there are a lot of things I started to do, and God intercepted me one way or another. I'm a blind on it. I think it's a tragedy if I had tried to offer a course on the seeming contradictions of the Bible. Why would it have been a tragedy? It would have been a tragedy because you don't get all those truths that the Bible gives to feed your soul while you're examining the seeming contradictions in the Word of God. And it makes a tremendous difference. I have in my library 10 or 15 books on problems, many of which are seeming contradictions in the Bible. Some very good books. As a general rule, I don't recommend those to other Christians. Somebody says, well, you use them yourself. Customarily, the way I use them is that I don't just pick up one of those books and just read it from beginning to end with all the seeming contradictions and that sort of thing. That isn't the way I use it. In the back of those books, you'll find an index of Bible references. And so when I'm teaching Genesis and want to go into some of these things more, I just look back at the index. And then you see I go into the individual passages in Genesis, but as I do so, I'm feeding my soul on the truths that are interspersed along with all those problems. Oh, it makes a tremendous difference. Don't try to throw too many of these things at people at one time, because the Bible does. The Bible gives you these apparent discrepancies, but it balances it by giving truths that feed the human soul. The fifth principle we should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradictions of the Bible is learn to put some problems on the shelf. Learn to put some problems on the shelf. God solves some problems directly, and he solves other problems indirectly. And you know what I mean when I say that God solves some problems indirectly? What I mean is, he solves some problems indirectly because he teaches us other truths, which cause us to And now I'm just amazed that I was ever puzzled by them. And the reason I'm amazed I was ever puzzled by them is that God has taught me utter truth, which has caused me to rise up above those problems. Many years ago, when I was talking to Dr. Quirkin about some problems and questions in the Bible, he sensed one thing that was wrong in my basic approach. And in his own very kind, loving way, he said, "Frank, you've got to learn to do something you haven't learned to do yet. That is, you've got to learn to take some of these problems and put them on the shelf and leave them on the shelf for a while." And he said, "Later on, as you go on in your knowledge of God through His Word, the Lord will teach you certain things that will cause you to rise up above those problems, and you will wonder that you ever had them at all." Well, now, of course, when we deal with others, we must remember that others haven't gone on in those other truths yet, and they're puzzled by certain things. But we want to be sympathetic and loving in our dealing. We want to urge people not to try to get all the questions answered at one time. I know I used to advise my students along this line, if you find some well-known Bible teacher who's versed in Scripture, take a list of a lot of your problems about the Bible and just fire those questions one after the other at that well-known Bible teacher. I don't advise that anymore because I don't think it's the proper approach. The fifth principle then is one to put some problems on the shelf. The sixth principle which should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradictions of the Bible is let the seeming contradictions lead you into different aspects of the truth. Let the seeming contradictions lead you into different aspects of the truth. I think many problems in understanding Scripture can be solved through that one passage is giving you one aspect of the truth. And another passage that seems to conflict with it doesn't conflict with it at all, but it's just giving you another aspect of the truth. In developing this sixth principle, I want to mention two scriptures which puzzled me for a long time until I realized they revealed different aspects of the truth. One of them is Hebrews 13:5, and the other one is 2 Chronicles 15:2. Now this is why I comment briefly on Hebrews 13:5 and 2 Chronicles 15:2. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Hebrews 13:5 is a quotation from two passages in the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy and one from the book of Joshua. It's interesting that in Hebrews 13:5, in the Greek, there are five negatives which are used. It's the strongest language that the Greek is capable of using. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And just take that passage as a whole, in order to drive it home, I like to translate it like this, emphasizing the five negatives. "I will never, 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 never leave thee." Well, that's a tremendous truth, though. "I'll never, 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 never leave thee." Five negatives which are used. Now hold up for a moment, and we'll go to 2 Chronicles 15:2. And in 2 Chronicles 15:2, the Holy Spirit says, "The Lord is with you while ye are with Him. And if ye seek Him, He will be found with you, but if ye forsake Him, He will forsake you." Right now, we put those two things together. You know, you may be surprised that I was puzzled over that for years, but I was puzzled over it for years. "I will never, 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 never leave thee." Five negatives. And then, "The Lord is with you while you're with Him, but if you forsake Him, He also will forsake you." And I think the simple explanation of it is that these two passages reveal two aspects of the truth of God's presence. Hebrews 13:5 reveals what I like to call the unconditional presence of God. And 2 Chronicles 15:2 reveals the conditional presence of God. See, these aren't conflicting ideas. They're just two aspects of the truth of God. What do I mean when I say that Hebrews 13:5 emphasizes the unconditional presence of God? That if I from the standpoint of the unconditional presence of God, he isn't even a prayer away. There's no condition. He just, I will never, 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 never leave thee. It's unconditional. Now, 2 Chronicles 15:2 gives the conditional presence of God. The conditional presence of God means the full power and the full blessing of God. Is God with me as a Christian, unconditionally from now all through eternity? Yes, all through the rest of my life. Yes, he is. That's the unconditional presence of God. But does that mean that he'll always give me full power and full blessing if I don't meet certain conditions? No. You see, there is the conditional presence of God. One illustration of this is my year verse for this school year. Whenever any of you have a year verse, do you follow a general pattern of getting a year verse? Well, I don't always get a year verse. I used to just make myself choose one, but I found as I went along that I had a better idea that instead of trying to choose a year verse, God just sort of gave me one. And sometimes I go through a big part of the year before I knew what my year verse was. And then God led me in such a way I realized what my year verse was. But this time he gave it to me right at the beginning, and in a minute I'll tell you why. My year verse is Exodus 33:15. Declare Moses. Wonder if you know what it is. Exodus 33:15. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up in. Boy, that means a lot to me right now. Exodus 33:15. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up in. Well, you see, that's the conditional presence of God. Was God always with Moses? Yes, from the standpoint of his unconditional presence, but not from the standpoint of his full power and full blessing in Moses' life. And you see, as God began to open new doors for this year, I wanted to be sure that I didn't just run into any of these doors because I naturally wanted to do it. For one thing, most of you know that my wife and I go to Atlanta each week, and that's a round trip of around 450 miles, something like that. Usually we can't seem to get away early on Thursday. We don't get to Atlanta until about 2 o'clock Friday morning usually. Then we can sleep late, and then we have our four classes over in Atlanta on Friday night. And I knew that it would take quite a bit of strength from myself and from my wife. And so that was one prayer that I prayed over and over. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And when you preachers recall on the old special meetings and all, don't just jump at every special meeting. I've held some meetings in the past. I wish I hadn't held them. I don't think I would have held them if I had followed this verse. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Another reason I needed this was that the group up in Norfolk, Virginia is 4-point Arminian. You may know a little, but that's sort of Methodist in doctrine. We were Baptist, and the group over in Atlanta, Georgia is 5-point Calvin. And the question is, well now, how well would I be able to get along with that? Would I have to compromise in order to get along with those groups? I don't think so at all, but I want to tell you, that's one reason why I've been praying this. I just love this prayer. Exodus 33:15. You know, every now and then, I choose the same verse 2 or 3 consecutive years. And y'all, I warn you, I may still have this one and fire at you 2 or 3 years from now. I don't know. We still go on in this particular class. But see, that's the conditional presence of God. If our presence go not with me, carry us out of pain. What I'm emphasizing is that many problems in the Bible are real problems when you realize that they verses are giving different aspects of the truth of God. The seventh principle, which should be kept in mind as we approach the seeming contradictions of the Bible, is remember that minds much wiser than yours have faced these same problems. Remember that minds much wiser than yours have faced these same problems and have come out victoriously. Remember that minds much wiser than yours have faced these same problems and have come out victorious. You know, 1 Peter 5:9 says, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. If you ever have difficulties or certain problems in the Bible, just remember you aren't the only one who had those problems. But minds much wiser than yours have faced these same problems and have come out victoriously. seem like a very simple question to you, but it meant a great deal to me at that time when I was going through doubts about the Word of God. Because who was I to say that I had any keen kind of intellect that somebody else didn't have? And when I began to even brilliant over some of those things that seemed to contradict themselves, I came back to this for one thing, and I thought, well, I'm reading these men who are writing about this, and they come out victoriously, and they're a whole lot wiser than I am. And if mine's much wiser than mine, they'll face things and come out victoriously. I believe that I've come out victoriously in them too. Now, at the bottom of page 20, we come to our 17th principle in the study of Acts. Study Stephen as a summary character. Although Stephen is kind of are concerned with four reoffers of the gospel to the Jews. So chapters 8 and 12 deal with five lines of preparation for the proclamation of redemption to the Gentiles. First line of preparation, the ministry of Philip the evangelist and the apostles to the Samaritans. Second line of preparation, the conversion of the Ethiopian youth. Third line of preparation, the conversion and early Christian life of Saul and Tarsus. Fourth line of preparation, the conversion of Cornelius is found. Fifth line of preparation for the proclamation of redemption to the Gentiles, the witness in the great Gentile city of Antioch. From a careful study of these passages in their context, show how the above-mentioned events were used of God to prepare for the worldwide proclamation of redemption to the Gentiles. You should be aided in your answer if you stress the progressively outward movement of the first, second, fourth, and fifth lines of preparation. Also be aided if you note the difference between the third line of preparation and the other four lines. All these events, except the third, prepared the way for the worldwide proclamation of redemption. And just as these four prepared the way, so the third, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, prepared the mind, the instrument that God was going to use as the great apostle of Gentiles. I want to draw a diagram which is designed to show how the first, second, fourth, and fifth events prepared the way for the worldwide proclamation of redemption to the Gentiles. My diagram is built around the idea of ever-expanding circles. The first circle represents Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. The second circle, which is larger than the first, represents Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. The third ministry, third circle, which is still larger, represents Peter's ministry to Cornelius. And the fourth circle, which is the largest of all, represents the witness in the great Gentile city of Antioch. Now you see how the Holy Spirit is just gradually leading on in this whole message of worldwide redemption. First, you have the ministry to the Samaritans. Were the Samaritans Jews? No. Were they Gentiles? No. They were half-breeds. They were part Jew and part Gentile. And so you see, when the Holy Spirit is widening the scope of the message to go all over the world, he begins with the ministry to the half-breed Samaritan. Then you have the ministry of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. What was he indicating that the circle is getting wider all the time? He was what they call a full-fledged proselyte. And we all know what a proselyte is. A proselyte is a Gentile who becomes a Jew. He was a full-fledged proselyte. Somebody might say, well, how do you know that he was a full-fledged proselyte? The technical expression which is used for him is proselyte of righteousness. They call him a proselyte of righteousness because he was circumcised. He went in as a Gentile who had become a Jew for the full keeping of the Jewish law. The indication that he was a full-fledged proselyte, of course, is that he made that long trip all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. Now, my proselyte You see, first the gospel message goes to the half-breed Samaritan. Then it goes to the wicked proselyte, to the full-fledged proselyte. And then the third step, the gospel goes to a mild proselyte. The mild proselyte was Cornelius. You read that in the failure and you see that Cornelius has not come over into the Jewish fold in the same way in which the Ethiopian eunuch had done. He was a mild proselyte. The technical term that was used for the Ethiopian eunuch, I've mentioned, was a proselyte of righteousness. And the technical term which was used for Cornelius was a proselyte of the gate. You see why they called him a proselyte of the gate? The idea was, he was proselyte of the gate because he just came to the gate of the Jewish religion. He didn't come all the way in as the Ethiopian eunuch had done, but he came just to the gate of it. And so he was a mild proselyte. And then your final circle has to do with the witness of the great Gentile city of Antioch. And there is the witness to the full-fledged Gentiles. They hadn't become proselytes, they hadn't become Jews at all. They were full-fledged Gentiles. You see what I mean? That these are great steps of preparation. The circle gets wider all the time. And all remember this truth, that when you're following along in the will of God, the circle of your life becomes wider all the time. Sometimes you may go through times of testing when things seem so circumscribed. I know there have been times in my life when my ministry, Christian service, wasn't as widespread as it used to be, and it looked like the whole thing was sort of shrinking and shriveling up. But when a thing like that comes, it's not mine to go in the energy of the flesh and try to change the thing. But just to be dead sure as I wait before God that I'm going on in His will. And if I am, then the circle is becoming wider and wider all the time. So you have these five great steps of preparation for worldwide redemption. One is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That prepares the man. And then the other four that we just mentioned prepare the way. I love this question, the 19th principle, about Philip the evangelist as the example of what a true evangelist ought to be. Acts 8, 1, 4, and 5 makes clear the fact that Philip the evangelist was not the same person as Philip the apostle. I'm sure you're familiar with that. I was reading a well-known preacher some time ago. He erred on that. He went back to the Gospels and found characteristics of Philip the apostle and rolled them into the message of Philip the evangelist. Philip the evangelist is an entirely different person from Philip the apostle. From your study of Philip's work in Samaria and your study of his dealings with the Ethiopian eunuch, show clearly and in detail how Philip's a wonderful example of what a true evangelist ought to be. In at least five ways, Philip is a wonderful example of what a true evangelist ought to be. The first is that Philip combined mass evangelism with personal evangelism. Philip combined mass evangelism with personal evangelism. He was ready for both, just depending on the will of God. I get a great blessing from the fact that Acts 8 tells us towards the beginning of the chapter that Philip was in charge of a great revival that was taking place in Samaria. But then the Spirit of the Lord led him away from that great revival and led him out into the desert place to deal with one man. And Philip was just as willing to deal with one man as he was to deal with a thousand. You know, many of us as preachers can't really do our best work unless we have a big crowd to pull us out. You say, oh, if you have a big crowd, it's psychological effect, and that big crowd will help to pull the message out. And I know what a great blessing it was to me when folks told me the early days of Columbia Bible College when Dr. Crookin usually had five students in his classes, just five. And some student who was there and was there later on when the classes grew said he poured his soul just as much into the five as he did when they had several hundred. He was present. Well, that's a check on a true servant of God. What about your preaching? Can you suppose it's a rainy Sunday and not too many folks come and folks have the rain sort of getting down into their souls and spirits, so to speak. You can't really do your best. Then the next Sunday, everybody's back, and oh, you just feel you get along so well. I want to tell you, I don't want to count on psychological effect to draw out the message. I want to be able to give God's message to one or to a thousand, whatever God wants me to do. Right now, in my ministry, I don't have as big crowds in teaching as I used to have. The reason is, I had students in the school where they were required to come and go through it and all, and whether they wanted to come or not, they had to do it, see? And my crowds aren't as big, but all time and again, this comes back to me. I just love that Zechariah 4. Is it verse 10? Despise not the day of small things. And Philip did that very thing. That's the first characteristic of Philip as a true evangelist. He's just as willing to speak to one as he was to a thousand, depending upon the will of God. The second characteristic of Philip as a true evangelist is that Philip obeyed the Holy Spirit promptly. Philip obeyed the Holy Spirit promptly. I love the 30th verse of chapter 8, which says that Philip ran to the Ethiopian eunuch when the Holy Spirit told him to go there. He didn't go in a slow way, he ran. Now, maybe, probably what happened was, it's a caravan, you see. It wasn't just one lone man riding a chariot. But it was a caravan. The caravan was moving on. And so Philip had to run alongside the chariot. Sort of an undignified thing for an officer in the church to do, wasn't it? Just to run alongside the chariot. But he was perfectly willing to do it. Because this was willing obedience in doing what God told him to do. I heard a man preach a sermon on Acts 8:30 one time. Philip ran. Philip ran. And whenever God tells me to do something, I want to run. Do what he tells me to do. The third characteristic of Philip as a true evangelist is that he followed God's threefold guidance. If you read this whole passage carefully, you'll see it's a wonderful illustration of the three ways in which God makes known his will. When we're yielded to the Lord and asking him to show us what he wants us to do, he makes known his will in these three ways. One is God's voice in the Word, in the Bible. The second is God's voice in the heart. You know, the Holy Spirit spoke directly to his heart and told him to go and join himself to this church. And you notice he didn't just go in a widespread sort of way, but he joined himself to this church. God led him to that particular one. And then God's voice in circumstances. Those are the three ways in which God makes known his will. Through his voice in the Word, through his voice in the heart, and through his voice in circumstances. And all three of these are wonderfully illustrated by the way in which he led Philip to evangelize. Dr. Anthony Meyer used an illustration that's helped in much of this regard. He said that he was standing one night on the front deck of a ship as the ship was going into Cleveland Harbor. And as he was going in, everything looked so dark. Around the shoals, he just said to the captain, "I can't see which way you're going. How do you know you're going straight into the harbor? How do you know that I'll go right?" And he said to him, "Now you see those three lights, way up there, fellows." Dr. Meyer saw them. He said, "Now keep your eyes on those three lights." And pretty soon, instead of being three lights, they're just going to be one light. And then, when they're one light, it means that we're in that straight line going right into the harbor. If we might have watched carefully, then when the lights were just one rather than three, he knew they'd go straight to the harbor. And then he just said, "Lord, thank you for an illustration I've wanted for a long time. How can I be sure that I'm going right straight through the harbor of God's will?" He said, these three lights, God's voice in the Bible, God's voice in the heart, and God's voice in circumstances will come together. Now, they won't always come together in advance. You know, sometimes people are turned aside by unfavorable circumstances. And they say, "Well, if God wants you to do something, the circumstances will be more favorable." Not necessarily so. Sometimes circumstances are very unfavorable, right up to the very last. But God's challenging you to test him and to hold on to his will and ask him to break down those circumstances
step, you can expect those three lights to become one light. You see, God makes the thing foolproof. My wife has said to me sometimes that she wants me to be careful about that word foolproof because folks might think I'm calling them fools. Well, in a sense, I am. I'm calling them fools and I'm calling myself fools. I tell you, I need clear guidance. I'm such a fool. And I need the thing to be absolutely certain. And God makes it certain through these three things. And you'll find all three of these in the way in which he led them. Through his voice in the word, his voice in the heart, and his voice in providential circumstances. The fourth characteristic of Philip as a true evangelist is that Philip dealt with the eunuch along the line of God's dealings with him. Philip dealt with the eunuch along the line of God's dealings with him. One question that we should ask when we're dealing with any person is this. Do we find any evidence of the fact that God has already been dealing with this person? Do we find any evidence of the fact that God has already been dealing with this person? If we find that evidence, then we ought to seek to get in line and follow God's pattern, deal with the person the same way in which God himself has been dealing with it. One of the greatest dangers in soul winning is the danger of thinking you've witnessed just because you've given somebody a mechanical plan of salvation. I think it's one of the greatest drawbacks to the spread of the gospel today, the giving of a mechanical plan of salvation. Should we give people a plan of salvation? Yes, but not a mechanical plan of salvation. The book of Romans gives the plan of salvation, but it isn't a mechanical thing. Oftentimes you've heard somebody say, well, I'll tell you, that fellow was on his deathbed. I gave him a plan of salvation before he died. But I'm not too thrilled with that sometimes, because I don't know, did the person dealing with him give him just a mechanical plan of salvation? Or did he give him Jesus in terms of the way in which the Holy Spirit was dealing with that soul? Oh, how important that is. And that's what Philip did. Philip didn't just go along some mechanical way, but he found him reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he said to him, understandest thou what thou readest? How can I except someone guide me? And then through Isaiah 53, he led him to a saving knowledge of Christ. That fourth characteristic is that Philip dealt with the eunuch along the line of God's dealing with it. The fifth characteristic of Philip as a true evangelist is that he continued to cast the kingdom net. Call it the gospel net if you want to, but I'm just using the figure of Matthew chapter 13. Philip continued to cast the kingdom net. Remember those seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13? Those seven parables of the kingdom were designed to show us what we are to expect when we cast the kingdom net and seek to win folks to a saving knowledge of Christ himself. And you remember the last of those seven parables was the parable of the dragnet. And you know, cast the dragnet, and then what kind of fishes came? Good fish and bad fish combined together. I tell you, when Philip cast the kingdom net, did he catch any good fish? Sure he did. He caught the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, what a catch that was. He caught the big fish, didn't he? He caught the Ethiopian eunuch. Did he catch any bad fish? He surely did, but it didn't discourage him. Who was the bad fish? Simon. See, Simon believed through the ministry of Philip. And he wanted the same supernatural power that Philip had. But when Peter dealt with him, he just told him that he was in the bonds of iniquity. Philip cast the kingdom net. And remember, if you do, you're going to catch some bad fish along with the good fish. Don't you think God's ever going to bring you to the place where you're going to get along better than Philip did? Philip caught some bad fish along with the good. And that's one reason that's so important, is it keeps us from criticizing wrongly those who cast the net and then unreal people sometimes respond. certainly we should make it our goal to cast the net in such a way that only Christians will respond. But when you allow for all that, you realize that you're going to catch some bad fish along with the good fish, but don't stop casting the net because of that. I remember one of my students came to me some years ago and he said, "Oh, did you read in the newspaper about that awful thing that happened?" I read about it, I think just that morning. The thing that happened was that a man killed his wife and he had some blunt instrument and hit her in the head, and the paper said that there was such a big hole in her head you could shove your whole fist all the way through. And he said, "You know, I read that in the paper and my heart sank because that man was one of my converts." He said, "I was down in the jail preaching and he raised his hand and I went and I talked to him and he made a profession of faith in Christ." And he said, "Really, I just don't know whether I should ever give the invitation again or not." And I just quoted this passage to him and I said, "Remember, when that drag net is thrown, some bad fish are going to come along with the good ones, but you keep casting the net. You keep casting the net." That's what Philip did. See, he cast that net in Samaria. He got a bad fish there. Simon the sorcerer. But he kept casting that, and then he got the Ethiopian eunuch. And of course, others in Samaria also made decisions for Christ under his ministry. On page 22, we have our 20th principle. Study carefully the warnings which God has for us in the story of Simon the sorcerer. From a careful study of Acts 8:4-24, mention and discuss in detail the warnings which God has for us in the story of Simon the sorcerer. The word sorcerer is Magus, Simon the Magian, Simon the Magician. And you see, he's been having some of these miracles, whether they were supernatural miracles from the devil or just sleight of hand performance, might be open to question. But he realized that the miracles of Philip were a different kind from his, that there was a supernatural power he didn't have and a supernatural power that he wanted. I find at least three great warnings in the story of Simon Magus. The first is the warning against love of money. Are you all familiar with this word? Simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. You see, the word simony comes from this man, Simon Magus. His name has introduced a new word into our vocabulary. What is simony? Simony is the use of money in order to gain ecclesiastical privilege. It's the use of money in order to gain ecclesiastical privilege. And it's a common sin in the church. Of course, one great illustration of simony is the Roman Catholic religion. Whole Roman Catholic religion is basically a money-making scheme. You know, Peter said in Acts 3, "Silver and gold have I none." Then the Pope claims to be descended from Peter, but any resemblance between the two is purely coincidental, because Roman Catholicism is one of the greatest money-making schemes of all time. That's simony. Though I want to tell you, there's a lot of that kind of thing in Protestant circles. Though I just ask God that I will be completely free from the love of money and all its different forms. How long has it been since you asked God to make you completely free from the love of money and all its different forms? Psalm 119:36, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." That's the first great warning in the life of Simon. And you notice Peter said to him, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And anybody who loves money is in that same gall, in that same bond. Then the second warning is a warning against love of what? What else did Simon love besides money? Oh, he wanted it. Philip had it, and he wanted it too. And oh, this thing will just kind of drive a human being crazy. Yes, the love of power. The love of power. I think that's the explanation of a great deal of the corruption in power. dad was in politics for 10 years, and he was defeated. He didn't run again, but his friends were after him to run again, and he was on the verge of running again. Boy, my mother couldn't stand the thought of that stuff. She just hated politics with an everlasting hatred. And she, I said, well, Mother, why do people want to run like that? She said, son, it's the love of power. They just like to have that power at their fingertips. Really, can you imagine anybody wants to be president of the United States right now? I want to tell you, I wouldn't exactly want the job. Somebody might say, don't worry, you're not going to get it. But I wouldn't exactly want the job, would you? But all I'll tell you, that desire for power. And one in this regard is the desire for spiritual power. The desire for spiritual power is not in itself a good sign. They say, oh, I'm for power in my preaching. Now that may be a good sign or it may be a bad sign. One of my students spoke one time on the desire for power, and then a faculty member said to me, while he was speaking, I just asked myself the question, what's he going to do with all that power when he gets it? The desire for power, love of power, that needs to be crucified. Then when it's crucified, it's purified, and there's a right way of desiring the power of the Holy Spirit. The third warning, which I find in the life of Simon, is the warning against remorse. What's the difference between remorse and repentance? The difference is that when you have remorse, you're sorry for the consequences of your sin. But when you have repentance, you're sorry for sin quite apart from the consequences. And you're willing to take any consequences. Oh, that's a great challenge. You say, that person seems to have repented. But the point is it remorse or is it repentance? Simon had remorse, not repentance. He said, pray ye for me to the Lord that I will be delivered from the bondage of my sin. That is what he said. He says, pray ye for me to the Lord that none of these things will happen to me. See, that's remorse, not repentance. One of the most precious experiences I ever had was the experience of one of my students who came to confess the sin of cheating on an examination. And really, it was the tiniest little type of thing. What happened was that he copied somebody's paper and missed the question. Some of those are cheaters, just dumb, too. They copied the wrong people, you know. And he missed the question. He just thought, well, since he missed the question, he wouldn't be bothered. But he was terribly bothered. He came to my office and he said, Mr. Sellers, I've done something really terrible. Well, everything was so grave. I didn't know what had happened. And he said, I cheated on a test. And I said, well, tell me just briefly about it. Because we had the rule that there would be some kind of penalty. But the penalty would be commensurate with the nature of the offense. So he told me about it, that I don't usually do this in dealing with a student without what perturbed, what kind of penalty to give him for that. And I said, would you like to suggest what you think would be a penalty for that? Well, there's some kind of penalty, and it's confessed. And he said, no, I don't have any suggestions at all. I said, anything's all right with me. I just want to be right with God. Well, that's a penalty. That's not a law. That's not the idea. Is now, I've come to tell you, now, please don't be too hard. Don't give me too hard a temper. See, that's remorse. And Simon's life is a great warning against at least those three things. Simony, love of money, particularly in ecclesiastical circles, love of power, and then remorse as a substitute for that. There we have our closing phrase. Never, 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 never leave. I'm going to say this prayer once and ask you to pray aloud in terms of speaking. Lord, make me a full Christian. Lord, make me a full Christian. Will you pray aloud with me, everyone? Lord, make me a full Christian. Father, we thank you that thy plan is that we now have just a little bit of wisdom, but that we be full of it. Not that we have a little bit of grace and power, but that we be full of grace and power. And that we be full of thy Holy Spirit and full of faith. Lord, we just pray that thou will take these prayers that